John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out into the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
So we started in John last week. And like I said, we're going to be in John probably for the next year or so with a couple of intermittent breaks in between. And one of the things that I found just in the last couple of weeks of studying this book and even preparing is that my heart feels so refreshed to be in the Gospel of John. It feels refreshed because it's absolutely just saturated with Jesus. So when you're going and reading the Old Testament, I find, yes, all theologically speaking, biblically speaking, all of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's a little bit, you have to do some responsible theological biblical work to see how the Old Testament stories connect to Jesus, but they do. What I like about being in the Gospel of John is it's all right here. I don't have to figure out how we get to Jesus. He's right here. 21 chapters, every single page is riveting our attention on Jesus. That's why we come together here on Sundays, to know him through his written word, to worship him in song, to experience the fellowship of his body, to celebrate him. We come to follow him. We want to proclaim him. It's all about Jesus, right? And you might think, well, yeah, of course it's about Jesus. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing here? Isn't it about Jesus? Well, yeah, it is, but it's actually very easy to drift away from the centrality of Christ. It's very easy, both individually and corporately, to drift away from the centrality of Christ. In fact, I was talking to a young man last week who grew up in a very legalistic church. And he got a lot of rules, but not a lot of Jesus. A lot of emphasis on right doctrinal belief and right behavior, which God cares about. But that should be the outgrowth of knowing Christ in the gospel. And so that's not what he got. The emphasis, biblical knowledge, know these things, do these things. And he's saying, and it just made his heart kind of die because he wasn't vitally connected to Jesus. And now he's in a stage in his life where he's wanting to figure out what that means and what it looks like to live in relationship with Jesus, where we don't get the cart before the horse and start talking about our behavior before we start talking about Jesus, who would change our lives and then conform our lives to be like his. So there's that danger of drifting away from the centrality of Christ. And in many church circles, it's not so much about rules as it is about the supposed benefits of Jesus. Are there benefits? Are there blessings in following Jesus? Absolutely there are. But when churches teach that Jesus' highest priority for you is to give you earthly success and breakthroughs and make you healthy and wealthy and influential, and that's the definition of the good life, the definition of the victorious Christian life, really looks not a lot different from the American dream. When churches do that, they're actually swerving away from the centrality of Jesus, even if they're saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because that's ultimately not what he's about. They're treating him more like a genie. When you say that his highest priority for you is to improve your present circumstances, what is your bidding, my master? What can I do? No, he's the master. We don't treat him like a genie. So there are these ways in which we can drift from the centrality of the biblical Jesus. Now, it's very easy for me, maybe for us, to identify these things and to pick on these things. But if we're honest, if I'm honest, it's really easy to put myself at the center and to relegate Jesus to the wings, to relegate Jesus. And I would never say it this way, but I can end up treating Jesus this way, where I think he's kind of like my personal assistant. He's kind of my personal champion. He's kind of my life coach. And so he's there to help me in a jam, or he's there to help me when I'm in a bind. Do you ever accidentally view Jesus that way, where he ceases, or not entirely, but he sort of stops being Lord to you? And he sort of becomes like, well, Jesus, I really need this. Would you help me? Now, Jesus is a helper. God is a helper. It's a term he uses to describe himself in the scripture. God is a helper. But Lord, help us if we just treat him like a helper and not primary as Lord. And I know in my own heart, I can drift away from the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the scriptures. And I think I can, and we all can also drift into losing our focus on the relationship with Jesus and swerve into religious rule keeping, where we go, well, I'm going to get more points with God because the Seahawks are playing right now and I'm here. That's not the way that it works. I do think you have a blessing of being here. Hopefully you DVR'd it if you want to watch the Seahawks, but we can swerve into this sort of tally things and how I measure my life and am I doing good? And since when someone says, how are you doing in your relationship with Jesus? The first thing you think about is, how am I doing on my quiet time? How am I doing in my prayer time? How am I doing in church attendance? Now those things are connected, but they're not central and primary. Those are the things that are supposed to grow out of this relationship with Jesus as Lord of your life. Now, if Jesus is a genie to us or he's about rule keeping, that's not what we want to communicate to the world about what it means to follow Jesus, is it? That's not what we want to communicate to the world about who Jesus is and what he's after. So if you would agree with me, that's not what we want to communicate to the world. What should we be communicating to the world about Jesus? We have to get this right because in the Great Commission, one of the final things that Jesus said to his disciples before the resurrected Jesus, after he died, rose again, before he ascends to be at the right hand of the Father, before he ascends to heaven, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So if we are to go into all the nations and make disciples, what does that mean? It means we have to take the message of Jesus. And if we have to take the message of Jesus, and it's not just those 11 guys that were on the mountain, that's all of us here. Jesus expected his church and his disciples to take this message to the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we'll look at later, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses here in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A witness is someone who gives verbal testimony about someone or something. So he's saying, you are going to open your mouths in the world and tell the world about me. Luke 24, related, last chapter of Luke, he says, so that repentance might be proclaimed among the nations. So we open our mouths as his witnesses. And if we are his witnesses, called to make disciples in all the nations, then that means that we have to open our mouths and take the message of Jesus. Which means if we're to take the message of Jesus, then you and I, if you're a Christ follower, you're a messenger. Are you following me? Because if you don't get this here, then everything I'm going to say is going to be lost on you because I'm trying to establish the basis. We are called to be messengers of Jesus in the world. So then we ask the question, what should the defining marks of us as messengers be? What should the defining marks of our message be? If we're messengers with a message, we got to get straight on, what am I supposed to be like? What's my message supposed to be centered on? What are the marks of that? And here's what I want you to see in the text, a simple truth that emerges, and I want to unfold this hopefully and have us see this. The messenger and the message of Christianity must be consistently Christ-centered. Now, again, that might come as a no-brainer, like, yeah, duh, I come here this morning for that? Well, yeah, because as you look around, as you feel your own propensity to wander from Jesus, we know this happens. We know that Jesus doesn't always remain at the center. And when we look at John the Baptist's life, what we're going to see is the messenger and the message of Christianity must be consistently Christ-centered. So let's think about both the messenger and the message. I want to approach it in two parts. So first, the Christ-centered messenger. And you can see that in the first section, verses 19 to 28. Last week when we were in the prologue mentions John the Baptist. So there's John the author, not to be confused with John the Baptist. The prologue, the introduction to the book, mentions John the Baptist as one who came to testify to Jesus. He's the first prophet on the scene in Israel in about 400 years. So Israel has a long history of prophets who speak for God, and Israel typically rejected them and killed them. And so there's been what scholars will refer to as the intertestamental period, this period of silence, about four or 500 years between John arriving on the scene and the last prophet of the Old Testament era. And so it's creating quite a stir in Israel, that this guy who's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts, he looks like Elijah the prophet. He's dressed as a prophet. Strange guys, lives out in the desert, and he's preaching this message of repentance to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so droves of people are coming out to him and being baptized, listening to his preaching. He's calling Israel to repentance. And so the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they get wind that this guy is out in the wilderness, and they send a delegation to investigate. Who is this guy? And so they want to ask him, who are you? Because there's all these messianic expectations and these prophecies, as we'll see, of those who are individuals who are going to come in the last days prior to the coming of the Messiah. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem sent a delegation to talk to John, ask him who he was. And the first thing we notice about this Christ-centered messenger is that he's truthful. When they ask him who he is, he openly confesses that he's none of these Old Testament figures who were said to be coming to Israel one day. And if you think about it, he might have gained an even greater following. He could justify maybe not being super truthful and forthright about who he is and who he's not. Maybe I am the prophet. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I am Elijah. Maybe I'm not. Maybe he could say that so he could gather more people to hear his message, all with the justification, I'm going to point them to Jesus. So, Lord, help me if I ever stand up here and use this and say things and do things that would lead more people to come so that I can justify getting more people in the building so I can preach Christ to them. And he's just forthright. He says, I'm none of these people that you think I am. He says in verse 20 that he's not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. They say, are you the Christ? Well, Christ is from the Greek, the Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew of Messiah, both of them which mean anointed. So the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God. So the Jews were expecting God to send them a new king in the line of King David who would deliver Israel from its oppressors because they've been oppressed by foreign nation after foreign nation. Now it's the Romans. They're under their rulership, and they're expecting this new king in the line of David who is going to deliver Israel from its oppressors and whose reign would never end and whose reign would over the earth, not just Israel, over the earth, would be marked by worldwide peace and prosperity. So this is good news to Israel. They have a Messiah coming, and they're wondering, are you the Christ? And John says adamantly, no, I'm not him. So they ask him in verse 21, well, are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask if he's Elijah? Wasn't Elijah living hundreds of years ago? Yes, he was living centuries ago. But if you remember the story, Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven. And there was a prophecy in the book of Malachi that Elijah was going to return. And so this is what it says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Lord speaking, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So they're expecting Elijah to return. And John says, I'm not Elijah. Well, not literally anyway, because if you read Jesus' words about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, John did come in the spirit of Elijah. So basically John the Baptist is really the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's not literally Elijah. It's a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, who's like Elijah, who's going to call people to repentance and turn the hearts of people back to the Lord. So then he says, I'm not Elijah. And they go, okay, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Who's the prophet? If you go back to Deuteronomy 18, there's a prophecy that Moses gave, which says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So who is this prophet that's coming? They're wondering, are you this prophet? And John says again, no, I'm not the prophet. Do you know who the prophet is? It's Jesus. If you read what Peter says, and I think it's Acts chapter 3, he identifies Jesus as the prophet. Now he's Lord. He's also a prophet. He speaks forth the word of the Lord. So John's like, I'm not any of these guys, right? No, I'm not any of these guys. So the delegation's like, well, then who are you? Who are you? Look at verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And then he answers them in verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. So the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, had prophesied, the book of Isaiah, that there was one who was coming who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come to his people. And John understands that this was him. I don't know at what point. Think about John when he's growing up. He had some prophecies about him made from an angel to his parents, to his father Zechariah, about how he was going to be great. You can go back to Luke's gospel and read about the birth of John the Baptist. Luke spends quite a bit of time on that. At what point is John reading the prophet Isaiah, and when does the Lord reveal to him as he's reading the scroll, oh, this is me. I'm the one that's called to prepare the way of the Lord. I mean, that's just a crazy thought that you're a human being, that you're reading the scroll, and you're like, oh, this is who the Lord's revealing, and this is me. Isaiah wrote about me 700 years prior. And notice how John identifies himself in verse 23. Not like, I'm a man. Yeah, the show's right here, folks. Come to me. I've got a great message for you. He simply says, I am the voice. I am the voice. He understands that he is a mouthpiece for the Lord. He's a messenger. He's a mouthpiece. He's been entrusted with the message of God to prepare the way for Jesus. And as a messenger, he understands it's not his job to create the message. It's his job to convey the message. He's not the author of the message. The messenger doesn't have any right to tweak the message. His job is not to create the message, it's to convey the message. And that requires being truthful, being a truthful messenger. Christ-centered messengers are committed to conveying the good news about Jesus, about his life, his death, and his resurrection, and then the implications that flow out of that gospel story. So if we're going to be Christ-centered, truthful messages, it's our job to speak it, not tweak it. Speak the message, don't tweak the message. Now, as messengers of Christ in our world, we ought to openly speak the truth. And the Apostle Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, which I'll read to you. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Is that right? What does it say on the screen? Oh, there it is. 2:17. 2 Corinthians 4:2. All right. But we have it. That's it. Yeah. Thank you for helping me. Get it confused sometimes up here. Got so many tabs and scriptures. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Paul's talking about his ministry. What's he like as a messenger of Christ? But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The reason I was thinking of another section, he's like, we're not like so many others who are peddlers of God's word. So there was a temptation back then to tweak the message, to tamper with it. And oftentimes in scripture, it's for financial gain. There's selfish reasons that a person can get up front and talk about Jesus. And Paul says, what we've committed ourselves to, is we've renounced all that stuff. We're just simply going to speak the truth. Graciously, truthfully, forthrightly, kindly, boldly, open statement of the truth. And just as there was pressure in Paul's day to tamper with the word and to tweak it, there's also a lot of pressure today to tamper with the message, because there are aspects of the message that are difficult. There are portions of the message that are going to be inherently offensive. Telling people that they are sinners, helping people understand that they've wronged God and that they stand under his condemnation, is not a feel-good message. Now, there is so much hope, so much glory, so much goodness in the gospel message, but only if you understand what you've been saved from. How can you understand grace if you don't understand what God is, how good he has been to you to rescue you from your deserved condemnation? And he's rescued us through Jesus Christ. And so there is this temptation in us to, and I'm not saying just come at people and just immediately start talking about sin. Read Paul in Acts 17 when he's talking to the Areopagus, the Athenian philosophers. He doesn't just come out and go, you're a sinner, A, B, C, and just list it like that. No, he begins by establishing some common ground. So there's take some tact, some winsomeness, some wisdom, and how to communicate with people the message. I'm not saying there's a one size fits all. And just come at people and go, you're a sinner, I'll prove it to you. Let me talk to your wife. That's all you need to do for me. You want to prove I'm a sinner? Talk to my wife. Talk to my kids. But there is a commitment upon the part of a Christ-centered messenger to not tamper with the truth. And John was actually calling people to repentance, and he stuck to the message. He didn't bow out on that, because Christ-centered messengers are truthful. Now, notice secondly that Christ-centered messengers are also humble. We want to be truthful, but we also want to be humble. What if you have one without the other? If you're truthful, but not humble, who's going to want to listen to you? Because you're arrogant, you're demeaning, you're condescending. If you're truthful but not humble. But if you're humble in your attitude and your mannerisms, but you're not truthful, then you just have a worthless message. You're not helping anyone. We're actually hurtful to people because we're not telling them what we should be telling them. And John's speaking the truth, and he has crowds listening to him, but he's humble about it. He doesn't get a big head about it. And we'll see this. One of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John is coming up in John chapter 3. You know, the famous verse, he must increase, I must decrease. So there's some overlap here. You see this humility in John, and the delegation asks him, then why are you baptizing if you're none of these guys that we think maybe you are? And he responds in verses 26 and 27. If I can find my way back to John here. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me. Listen, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That was the lowliest of lowly tasks. Like a rabbi who had disciples could ask anything, his disciples to do anything for him. Go make me some hummus. Make him some hummus. But they wouldn't ask their disciples to take their sandals off their feet. That was considered so low. And John the Baptist saying, Jesus is so exalted, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Because he has a high view of Jesus, he understands his lowliness by comparison. The greater Jesus is to you, the less likely you will be to exalt yourself. Would you agree? The greater he is to you, I mean, the more you realize how great someone is, the less you think of yourself in a healthy way. Like maybe you think you're pretty good at basketball until you play against LeBron James. Now you're not so good. I used to think I was a pretty legit guitar player, and then I'd like hear somebody who actually is really good, and it make either inspire me to want to do better, or more often I would just want to smash my guitar and just walk away from it. Because I didn't think myself so awesome anymore when I saw somebody who's truly great, who was truly better. The greatness of another helps you see your non-greatness. And there's something compelling when you're truthful and humble together. And I read this passage and I think about my former boss and mentor in college ministry who knew me from the time I became a Christian in college and then brought me onto the campus ministry staff. His name's Dan Barham. He's probably in his 70s now. And he's one of the most humble men that I know. And he, to me, embodies this joining together of truthful and humble. He's in his 70s. He's still on college campuses, still making inroads into college students' lives with the gospel. Like he actually has always loved basketball, and he's always been really good at forming relationships with these men on the basketball team. There's these huge, strapping young men, and Dan's, you know, just a normal-sized guy in his 70s now. And somehow Dan is able to, because he genuinely cares about them, he's genuinely humble, he doesn't put himself at the center of every conversation. He builds these relationships with students and just has this knack and this ability given by the Lord to navigate and to share the truth about Jesus. It's a very compelling combination. And so students love being around him. Humility is compelling when it's combined with truth. And here, John's not trying to draw attention to himself. He's truthful and humble as he draws attention to Jesus. He's a good model of what it looks like to be a Christ-centered messenger. And he also helps us understand the Christ-centered message. So let's look at that in the next chunk of verses 29 to 34, the Christ-centered message. So John is the forerunner to Jesus' public ministry. This is the most important moment of his life. He's preparing in the desert his whole life to prepare the way for the Lord, to make a level way for people to connect with Jesus. That's a really good picture, by the way, going back to the messenger idea, that we would clear the way and level the path so that we can help people take the path to meet Jesus. And so John's prepared for this moment for his whole life. Here he is, finally. When he says he didn't know who he was, he's not saying he never knew Jesus. They were actually relatives. He just never knew that Jesus was the Messiah until God had specially revealed it to him. So what's he going to say about Jesus? Now Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. Is he going to say, hey, the king's here. He's going to make everything instantaneously better for you. He'll fulfill all your wildest dreams. He'll give you everything you want. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. That's not the message. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First thing to notice about the Christ-centered message is that it focuses on Christ's sacrifice. It focuses on Christ's sacrifice. Israel was expecting their Messiah to arrive as a conquering king, to oust the Romans, restore the kingdom and the prestige to Israel. Now, he is coming one day at his second coming as a conquering king to set up his kingdom over the world, renew the whole world eventually, renew all of creation. He will do that at his second coming. But John's statement shows us that Christ's first coming was to save his people not from a political enemy, but from a spiritual enemy, which is sin. Now, why does he call Jesus the Lamb of God? Why use that imagery? Why Lamb of God? Why not? Here comes the king. You could say that. He is a king. Why Lamb of God? Well, for the Jewish mind, in all this rich history of Old Testament, their minds would have gone back all the way, and I'll give you some examples where their minds probably would have gone to when they heard Lamb of God, all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's a very crazy story. We talked about it when we were in the Genesis series back earlier in the year. And Isaac, they're going up the mountain. Isaac has no clue that he's going to be sacrificed on the altar by his father Abraham. And he says to his father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You remember what Abraham replied? Foreshadowing the coming of the Lamb of God, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then it ended up in the story being a ram caught in the thicket that they sacrificed. But the idea here is that that Abraham says there's going to be a Lamb of God, that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Their minds also would have gone back to the Exodus story, Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb. Okay, there's so much rich symbolism in foreshadowing the coming of the ultimate and true Lamb of God, Jesus. The night the Israelites had their exodus from Egypt, when they spread the blood of the sacrificial lamb over their doorposts, and the judgment of God, you remember, passed over them so that they could be freed from their slavery. It is the biblical illustration of what redemption is. The lamb's blood covers the doorpost so that the people of God are spared judgment so that they can be liberated from their slavery. And for us who are in Christ, the picture is that we are liberated from our slavery, not to the Egyptians, but to sin. And that comes by the blood of the lamb. The Jewish people also would have thought of the entire Jewish sacrificial system, right? Where the sacrifice of animals represented their repentance from sin and God's forgiveness given to them for their sins. And they likely would have thought of Isaiah 53, this famous passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, speaking and foreshadowing, prophesying of Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And when Jesus was on the way to his crucifixion, he didn't defend himself in his trial, did he? He was silent. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. This is the Lamb of God here. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what's John's message contained in this? Now, obviously, not everyone there is going to understand the fullness of what he's saying until hindsight kicks in, until we go, oh, all of this, Jesus, the Lamb of God. But it's an announcement saying the centrality of Christ's work here, it's focused on his sacrifice. That's what the message is about. John's message is that Jesus would be a sacrifice for sin. He's pointing us forward to the cross when Jesus would bear our sins in our place so that those who trust in him would be forgiven and reconciled to God and be granted eternal life with him. All of this to say that the Christ-centered message is a cross-centered message. The Christ-centered message is a cross-centered message. Notice, John didn't say, behold the Christ who can take away your anxiety. Or, behold the Christ who can fix your marriage and finances. Can he do those things? Of course he can. Both of those things are absolutely wonderfully true, but the epicenter of the Christian message is the cross. We can't experience the benefits of Christ apart from the cross of Christ. And so many of us want the benefits that we forget. Where do we even get those from? It's because of the cross of Christ. The price was paid for us in our place so that we could have assurance, so that we could have freedom from anxiety. We could have the Lord's help in our troubles in marriage and in finances. We're doing ourselves a disservice and we're not being faithful to the scripture. And I think to Jesus, if what we do is we just kind of mute that in dealing with our sins, so we can just experience all of this here. The message is about Jesus coming as the Lamb of God to sacrifice his life and to take care of our sins. It takes away all of our sins, and opens the door for us to have a relationship with God. In Christ, God has freely given us the ultimate gift, which is eternal life. He's the one who's done it. Think about this. The message, essentially, of every other religion is, behold, here is what you must do to be saved. Behold, here is what you must do to achieve spiritual liberation, however that's defined. It's on you. It's on your effort. Contrast that with the message of John the Baptist and the Christ-centered message. It's not, behold, here is what you must do to be saved. It's, behold, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's what he has done for us. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what God has done for you in Christ. And I think there are some of us here who need to see the scope of this. Takes away the sin of the world. It's not universally without any conditions. Like in the Gospel of John, it's for those who believe, to those who received him. Remember from the prologue, to those who believed, received him, he's given the right to become children of God. But there is a universal scope here. And what this means is that if you are in Christ, truly in Christ, then your sins are forgiven. They're taken away. Not a few of them, but all of them. And I know that there are some of you here who you know that your sins are forgiven, and yet because of the heinousness of your sin and the regret that you have over it, it's like there's this residue that still lays on your heart. And I understand that there are consequences for our sin that we may still struggle with, but you need to understand your sin has been put away. Your sin has been taken care of because God is that gracious. So that you can sit here and know that God is good with you. You don't need to run away. You need to run toward him and remember the grace upon grace that's yours in Christ. The second thing to notice about the Christ-centered message, so first it's centered on Christ's sacrifice, and secondly it focuses on Christ's spirit. Christ's sacrifice and Christ's spirit. So look at verses 32, 34. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit, that is God the Holy Spirit, descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Speaking of the time that he had baptized him at some point previous to this. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit coming and remaining on Jesus is a picture of God the Holy Spirit's empowerment for Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, we sometimes get so wrapped up, and we, not wrapped, that's maybe not the right word, but we so defend and proclaim, as I did last week, the deity of Jesus. As we saw in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, so clearly Jesus is God. We uphold his deity, but sometimes we forget his humanity. So we just think that Jesus lived his life easily because he was God. So yeah, he could just say no to temptation, and he could just perform miracles because he's God. He gets a pass. How can I be like that? But the picture actually in the Bible is of Jesus living as, yes, truly divine, truly deity, and true humanity. And it seems to me that most of his earthly life, he lived in the power of the Spirit. There are some moments there, and too much to talk about now, where it seems that he exercises his deity over creation. But his miracles were done in the power of the Spirit. Actually, this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He didn't say he went about and did miracles, because after all, he's God in the flesh. That's easy. No, he was anointed, empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit. And then John is saying, and you can read this in the other Gospels too, in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, where John says Jesus is going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, Jesus baptizes his followers with the Holy Spirit, which means different things in different church denominations. And so I don't have time to go through all the relevant scriptures on the baptism of the Spirit. So for now, I'll just say that I understand this baptism of the Spirit to be the Spirit's empowerment of believers for witness and for godliness. It's an empowerment that comes through the Holy Spirit for witness and for godliness. So for witness, we see that in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then you read into Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit descends and empowers the disciples to proclaim Christ with great boldness and great effectiveness, leading to the conversion of thousands. So this baptism is an empowerment. This is what I think John is referring to here in John chapter 1, John the Baptist referring to, and in Luke chapter 3, when he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think he's referring to what happened here, and it's an experience where the Holy Spirit empowers Jesus' followers for witness and for godliness. That's witness. What about for godliness? Well, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes this, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an infilling. I think there's something synonymous there between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Because in the book of Acts, after the believers had been anointed with the power of the Spirit, it continually says, like Peter gets up to preach and says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, the believers filled with the Holy Spirit. I think this is the empowerment coming upon the believers for witness. Now also here for godliness, to live a godly life where you're witnessing for Jesus. If you remember last week, God is full of grace upon grace for us in Christ. This is good news because he doesn't leave us to do it all on our own, right? Like, how are you going to live the Christian life? How are you going to go witness when you're fearful? I could lose my job over this. I could lose relationships. How am I going to do this? How am I going to overcome these sinful patterns in my life? You just kind of buckle down and just try harder? Is that what you're going to do? That's not the message of Christianity. Christianity doesn't say, try harder, do better in witness and godliness. Do you ever feel incompetent and powerless for these things? I do. And if you do, good, because you are. And so am I. And so am I. Christianity says the power to live this new life in Christ for witness and for Christ-likeness or godliness, it doesn't come from us. It comes from him. The power to live this new life in Christ comes through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus purchased for us on the cross. Jesus says, unless I go away, then the Spirit's not going to come. But because he dies for us, pays the penalty for our sins, now he is able to send his Spirit to us, to live in close relationship with us and empower us for witness and for godliness. So we have to understand, from start to finish, the message is about what God has done for us. He's given us Christ's sacrifice for our sins. He's given us Christ's Spirit to empower us for this, to live this new life that we have in him. And we have in John the Baptist this helpful picture of both the faithful messenger and in the Christ-centered message of Christianity. Both are consistently Christ-centered. It may be said of us that we are Christ-centered messengers with a Christ-centered message. That we would point people to Jesus, that we are humble and truthful messengers of Christ, and that our message is Christ. There are many things that branch off the message of Christ, but in the end, fundamentally, the message is Christ. It is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you don't know Jesus today, if you don't have assurance that you are in his family, that you are a child of God, then today, may I say to you simply, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which includes my sin and can include yours if you will look to him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thankful that you would speak to us. Thankful that you would reveal spiritual truth to us, things that we wouldn't otherwise know without your revelation to us. So God, would you grant us, who are followers of Jesus this morning, to be Christ-centered messengers, that we'd be truthful and humble, that we would keep those things together. There's nothing that undercuts the gospel more than an arrogant messenger, one who would think they're morally superior to others, that we somehow earned our way into your good graces. That's a total repudiation of what grace is. And so, Lord, help us to be truthful and humble Christ-centered messengers. And may we point people to Jesus and just say, behold Jesus. There is so much grace here. There is forgiveness. There's life. He gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins. Help us to stay centered on that. Yes, rejoice in all the blessings, Lord. That's what I love talking about. I want to live in that. I want to live in the blessings. I want to live in the grace. But it's all connected to this first thing, this fundamental thing of Christ's sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. So help us to live our lives focused on that. We pray for his glory. Amen.